started it. So you did your first one last week, I think, Hebrews 1, did the first four verses. And it finished with this verse in verse 4. If you can put the next one on, Alex. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name of God gave him is greater than their names. So that was where we kind of finished last week, if whoever was preaching. Who did preach here? Was it Sarah? So if Sarah was following the script properly, that's where you finished. Are we finished? Lucky break, Sarah. Well done. And did Powerhouse in the evening. That was a busy day. Well done. No wonder you're cuddling a toy today. So that's where we got to. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do now is he's going to go on and compare Jesus to angels, which is an interesting thing. But the reason he's doing it is because it would appear that he's writing to a Jewish audience who have become Christians, and they seem to be under pressure maybe to return back to their Jewish roots. But because if they're going to do that, they've got to start to find a place, well, what's Jesus then? And there seem to be pressure to say, well, maybe he was just an angel. Maybe he was an angel. Maybe that's what it is. And so he's comparing Jesus to angels to start to show who Jesus really is. But before we get into that, I thought it might be useful to remind ourselves what angels are or who angels are, which isn't something you preach on very often. The theology of angels, you can go into a systematic theology and look it up if you like. But I'll give you a very brief overview. It is the briefest of overviews. So angels appear to be heavenly beings. In other words, those that live in the heavenly realms. In that sense, we can't normally see them. But they are mentioned about 300 times in Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testament. So it's not just this kind of one weird thing. They seem to be mentioned a lot, and they seem to have different roles. And of course, it was some angels that followed Satan as when in his rebellion, and therefore fell from the grace of God, as it were. And we would normally refer to those as demons, fallen angels. But whatever it is, they all kind of live in the spiritual realm, which is closed to us as a result of the fall. But occasionally in the Bible, you do see them. And when you see them, compared to human beings, they are powerful, and they're often a bit scary. And so they seem to do things for God, and sometimes they seem to carry out God's judgment on his behalf. So there's a time in the life of King David, which is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 21 and other places, where Satan had incited David to hold a census of the people. Do you remember that? And he incited him to have, and that was sinful and wrong. And so God spoke, and he said that he would punish not just David, but also the people that he represented as king. And the punishment was this. It was going to be that 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. So it's pretty severe. And it goes on to say then that God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem during this 3 days. But just as the angel was preparing to destroy it, it says the Lord relented and said to the angel, "Stop, that is enough." And at that moment, it says that the angel of the Lord itself was standing by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, who I'm sure you're very familiar with, although I didn't know him. And it says that David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn, reaching out over Jerusalem. So he looks up and he sees this angel kind of somewhere in mid-sky, I suppose, with his sword drawn, reaching out, about to go into Jerusalem. And the Lord said, "Stop." And after that, David offered some sacrifices. And after he'd offered sacrifices, the story goes on to say that the Lord spoke to the angel, who put his sword back into his sheath. and stopped. And at that particular time, the place of worship was in Gibeon, a place in Israel. And it says a little bit more about what David did as a result of this. And one of them was to worship. But it says this, it said, David was not able to go to Gibeon to inquire of God because he was terrified by the drawn sword of the angel of the Lord. So David was a very sensitive guy. He wrote Psalms. He was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He messed up and suddenly he becomes terrified by this angel with his sword drawn. So they're a bit scary, but they're also quite helpful. So if you go into, for instance, the New Testament, if you look in Acts 12, in Acts 12 there's been some persecution of the church. And James, of the brother of John, James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, you remember them? Disciples of Jesus. He's been killed. And Peter has been arrested, presumably to face the same punishment because they've been together. So James has been killed. Peter's arrested and put into prison. And it says then that the church prayed earnestly for Peter. No point praying for James, he's dead. So they're praying for Peter. And it says this, it says, the night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he fell asleep and he was fastened with two chains between two soldiers. So there's a soldier on either side, he's fastened with the chains and he's asleep, so presumably they're lying down. And it said, the other soldiers stood guard at the prison gate. And suddenly there was a bright light in the cell and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. And the angel pokes him on the side to wake him up and says, quick, get up. And it says the chains fell off his wrists, so he stood up. And then the angels told him, get dressed and put on your sandals. And so he did. Now put on your coat and follow me, the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following this angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. And he didn't realize that it was actually happening. I'm just reading now the actual verses in the Bible. So they passed the first and the second guard posts, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them kind of all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. And Peter finally came to his senses and said, well, it's really true. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from what Herod and what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. So, according to the Bible, both Old and New Testament, angels are real. They are spiritual beings. They have incredible power, it would appear, compared to human and human weaknesses. And sometimes they carry out God's orders. Sometimes they're carrying out his wrath. Sometimes they're doing good things to bring freedom. But that seems to be who are what they are. And so, because they seem to be the receivers of this letter to Hebrews seem to be under pressure from to place Jesus. Well, maybe he was an angel, because he did powerful miracles, so perhaps that's what he was. The author is coming in to say, no, he is the messianic king. And the messianic king is no mere angel. And then he starts to use these Old Testament passages about the Messiah to contrast, as it were, Jesus with angels and show how he is more superior to angels. So these are verses that we're going to read in a moment that they would have been familiar with. The context is interesting, but we haven't got time to look into that today. But the author of Hebrews is saying this shows who Jesus is and who he is compared to angels. Got that? Right, okay. So let's read it, shall we? So this is Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 14, if you can put those up. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the sun, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So these are the scriptures that he uses to try and compare and contrast Jesus with angels. And he essentially, using these quotes, he's essentially making what I think is kind of four key points. There might be more in there if you look at them. But the first one is that Jesus is God's son. He's putting it from verse 5. So Jesus is God's son, and angels, they're never told this. And then from verse 6, he said, Jesus is worshipped. But angels, they're worshippers. From verse 7 through to about 12, he says, Jesus is the eternal, all-powerful creator king. Angels are powerful spirits, but they don't act on their own authority. And then from verses 13 and 14, he says, Jesus is now with God. But angels are sent out to minister to God's people. So these seem to be the kind of four-ish key points that he's saying to show who Jesus is compared to angels. And sometimes I think we get a bit over familiar with who Jesus is because we sing it, we say it, and almost like the bit you were reading from Terry Pratchett earlier, we get a bit over familiar and we forget the magnitude of what we're talking about. So I just want to take the next 10 minutes or so just to stop and think about that. Because if you imagine how powerful you imagine an angel is, this scary thing with his sword drawn or breaking doors down and chains falling off and leading people out of captivity through guards and that. I said, oh, Jesus, they're nothing compared to Jesus. They're just mere angels. And then the first thing then, from verse 5, is Jesus is God's son. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, I have begotten you? Or, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So he's taking these Old Testament scriptures and started saying, David's descendants, they were going to be the messianic king, but you need to understand this messianic king is God's son. He was, the promises were fulfilled in Jesus, not just because David eventually gets a descendant who becomes a better king, but because that descendant is God's son. And no angel ever got called that. No angel, well, I've begotten you. Begotten as opposed to created, for those of you who know your catechisms. So, in other words, didn't just say, let there be a son. No, he was from the Father himself. He never said that to an angel. But then, from that point, you go on. And you see, the second thing he says is that Jesus is worshipped. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. So we know a bit about worship and God's views of worship. We know a little bit about firstborn. Firstborn is referring in this sense to Jesus' status and also to his the fact that he was the first to be raised from the dead following his defeat of Satan on the cross. So he has, therefore, the status of the firstborn. He's the rights to the full inheritance, as it were, and angels are instructed to worship him. But God says, if you remember your Ten Commandments, I'm a jealous God. You don't worship anybody else. You don't worship other gods. You worship me. And he instructs the angels, worship Jesus. Wow. He's likening God as Jesus himself with himself. He said, hang on, we're almost indivisible, which is he already covered probably last week. So angels are instructed, you give your worship and you give your worship to Jesus. And you see it outworked. So if you go through to Revelation, in Revelation 5, it says that all the heavenly beings start worshipping Jesus. So all the heavenly beings, so presumably angels and whatever else there are, cherubims and seraphims and all sorts of things. And it says they worship and they're singing, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Jesus, forever and ever. So you see in heaven, you see all of God's angels and everybody else worships Jesus. Well, no angel was ever instructed to be worshipped. And you see a couple of occasions in the Bible where people fall at their feet and say, no, you don't worship me. And then he goes on and says, not only is Jesus worshipped, but Jesus is the eternal, all-powerful creator king. So this is a bit of a longer quote, really. It's 7 through to 12. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wings and his first and his ministers a flame of fire. But Jesus, of the Son, he says, your throne of God is forever and ever. And so it goes through. So he makes his angels wings and his ministers a flame of fire. He's saying angels, they are powerful spirits, but actually they have no authority of their own. They're his ministers. So don't act on their own authority. But Jesus is this. And he uses two psalms, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. And he uses it to show, first of all, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, he's showing that Jesus is king. He's a king. He's got a throne and a scepter, which is a symbol of kingly power. It says, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. In other words, say Jesus is pure and holy. He's not tainted like David was, busy sinning and creating anger and trouble. No, he's pure and holy. He goes on to say, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In other words, Jesus is the anointed one. Because of who? Jesus is the anointed one. Can you flick over the side? You've laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus created all things. And then, right at the end, you're the same. Your years will have no end. Time will run out. They will perish, but you will remain. They'll wear out like a garment. They'll get rolled up, but you will remain. In other words, Jesus is eternal. So Jesus, the all-powerful creator king, is king. He's pure and holy. He's anointed. He created all things. He is eternal. That is more than any mere angel. In John chapter 8, you get this point where he's having a conversation with some of the Pharisees, I think it was, but some of the Jewish leaders. And they're talking about Abraham, and Jesus makes this comment about what Abraham did. And they say, well, how do you know what Abraham did? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. I am. In other words, not I was or I was there, it's I am. He's using the present tense. It's the tense that God uses to describe himself. Before Abraham, I am. I am. God, Jesus is claiming to be ever present, but also, as you go on to the next one, he is equal with God, which is verses 13 and 14, essentially. To which of the angels has he ever said, this is God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who seek to inherit salvation? In other words, Jesus is sat with God. Angels have been sent out to do a job. And to be sat at the right hand of God in this context means that he's equal with him. He's sat at the place of authority. He's sat at the place of power. He's equal with God. When he said, I am, Jesus was making this point very, very clearly. I am divine. So as a result of that, they wanted to stone him and kill him because it was blasphemous, unless it was true. And so I'm divine. And then he's using, Hebrews authors is using Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, is a direct quote from Psalm 110. And it was seen as being a psalm about the Messiah. And he's saying, this psalm about the Messiah is Jesus. And so you get that psalm also used, in fact, those very words used a couple of other times in the New Testament. So you get it in Jesus, you get Peter himself used the psalm on, you remember the day of Pentecost, and he gives this sermon. It starts with, brothers, they're not drunk as you men suppose, so it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But then he goes on and says a whole load of other stuff, which we tend to sort of read quickly until they say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent therefore, be baptized for your sins for every one of you. Well, actually, in that, at one point, he quotes Psalm 110, this very bit, to show that this same Jesus was made Lord of all. And Jesus himself, he uses that same passage, that same psalm, to say the same thing about himself. So Jesus is with God in the sense of not just he's kind of hanging out there, but he's with him, he's one with him. He's sat at his right there. That's it. There are oneness. But the angels, they are servants of God, sent by him to serve essentially us. It's a bit weird, isn't it? Are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are due to inherit salvation? And ask me something. Oh, that's interesting. They're sent out for the benefit of those of us who are to inherit salvation. So there seems to be a sign in this and a wording in this that angels are still active and still expect to see it, be active. They're not God. They're not Jesus. They're mere angels. But these mere angels are sent out to serve. So that's why you see them working stuff out for Peter when he's in prison. And, of course, you can read various contemporary accounts of angelic visitations and things happening, none of which I've got time to read. And, of course, when you hear other people's accounts, it becomes more difficult to check the authenticity of them, which I've stuck to Scripture. But when you do hear of angels occasionally breaking in and bringing breakthrough, don't be quick to dismiss it, because the Bible says they're sent to minister. And we see what that looks like in the case of Peter and in other cases, but we've only used that one this morning. So the author of Hebrews is saying you need to deal with Jesus. You can't just write him off, or write him off is the wrong word, but he's like a powerful angel, really, isn't he? He's a great force for good. He's a great way of bringing good to the earth. But listen, he can't be just a good man. He can't be just a powerful angel. You have to take Jesus for who he truly is. God himself, the creator of the universe, the savior of the world, who lives forever and ever, eternally reigning, eternally ruling. And so when we come to worship, as we do, you know, at times like this, in the Sunday morning and in the evening and small groups and all those different places, we sometimes think, oh, let's just sing some songs about Jesus and Jesus is always the answer and all that. But the reality is we're coming to worship one who is more powerful than mere angels. And angels are scary. We're coming in a way that, as that, I didn't keep quoting Terry Pratchett, but anyway, but we're coming as that says, if you really believed this, if that really captured your heart, that would affect the way you work. That would affect the way you live. That would affect the way you think. If you really understood that ministering spirits are sent out to serve are mere angels, that would affect the way you're thinking, the way you'd cry out to God for help in times of trouble. Your expectation of God moving. Now, not always is the answer the way you want it. James died. James died. Peter was set free. So I'm not a great one to, well, I think it's wrong to pray to angels and get upset that the angels don't turn up when you require them because you needed a parking space. I don't think that that's quite the right and appropriate use of that level of thinking and authority, and therefore it ain't going to happen very often. But I do believe that angels are sent by Jesus, but the one we worship is Jesus, who is God himself. And so when we sing songs, as we're going to do in just a moment, like what a beautiful name it is, what a powerful name it is, we're not just singing hoping. The reality is Jesus is God. And our hearts and our lives are made to worship him and to love him. So I want to just finish this morning, just by coming once again to worship. Let's worship the King. Let's worship the one who loves us. So do you want to, Natalia, if you can come and lead us. Let's just stand together, shall we? And I just felt this earlier, that we need to deal with over-familiarity. Because over-familiarity takes us to a place where we forget who Jesus is. We forget the reality of who he is. So I just want to just get us to maybe just close your eyes. Maybe you've been someone who has been over familiar. Maybe you've been even someone who, I've been tempted like this, tempted, I'm like, well, if only an angel would turn, it'd be really powerful. So you almost put angels above Jesus, because Jesus is, well, he's just the one you've become over familiar with. Jesus would just remind us, the Holy Spirit would just remind us again, Jesus is the Lamb who is worthy of praise, who is worthy of honor, who is worthy of glory. So just while you've got your eyes closed, if you think, I know I have been over familiar, those words, even when Joe was reading them out earlier this morning, just, yeah, that was me probably. Why don't you just take a moment and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Just start to come again to the realization of who Jesus really is, even in our limited understanding. He is powerful. He is glorious. His name is higher than any other, and he loves us with an everlasting love that draws us to him.